Let's start by reading the text that we will study this afternoon. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You'll read 1,000 years 6 times in this passage that we just read. If you'll count them all up, we said 1,000 years 6 times. You will not read about the 1,000-year reign of Christ anywhere else in the Bible. The way people talk about this, you would think it was on every page of Revelation and practically every page of the Bible, but it's nowhere else except here in chapter 20, this one chapter. The idea of Jesus reigning for 1,000 years brings many thoughts to people's minds. People believe that if the Lord reigns for 1,000 years, there will be perfect peace on the earth. Wild animals will be tamed. You can just go up to a wild lion and just pat him on the head. Everything be all right. The earth will be a utopia. There'll be no wars, no natural disasters, no famine, no starvation, no evil. The Lord will be in full control, and he will be sitting on a throne in the city of Jerusalem, reigning over the earth. Now, at first, it looks sort of to me like that the pre-millennial people, looks to me like they kind of have the upper hand. Looks to me like they have a pretty good little argument going on here, because in Revelation chapter 19, you have the second coming of the Lord. And then in Revelation 20, you have this millennial reign. And so it looks like that the coming of the Lord is pre-millennial. It looks like Jesus comes again before, that's what pre means, he comes before the millennial reign. And so it sort of looks like that the Lord comes first, and then he starts reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, and the 1,000 years are literal, 1,000 years, literal years. And Satan is bound, and that guarantees universal peace all over the earth. There's a problem with this. Look at Revelation 20. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Logan, read that, please. Now, if Jesus has been reigning for 1,000 years already, before verse 7, if he's already been reigning for 1,000 years, how is he going to get people on the earth, all of these people that have enjoyed 1,000 years worth of peace and prosperity, everything's been just a utopia, how is the devil going to get these people all riled up, angry at the Lord, on a war path and go fight with him? That just is incredible to me. Now, if the communists had been reigning for 1,000 years, I can see a war going on then. I can see after 1,000 years of being under communism, there would be a group of people get together and say, hey, let's go and fight against the rulers. Yeah, I can see a revolt there. But we're talking about the Lord now. You know what? Every 4 years we have an election. It's coming up again next year. It's hard to believe. But every time the elections are going on, these candidates are going around campaigning. And they're saying, if you elect me, I will bring about real change and things will be a whole lot better if you'll just elect me. How in the world can you campaign against Christ? He is absolutely sinless and spotless. There are no skeletons in his closet. He has no dirty laundry. And he is reigning and everything is perfect. It's a utopia. How do you campaign against the Lord? That just doesn't fit this picture of 1,000-year reign and then war. A war against the ruler of that kingdom. So, what I'm going to paint for you this afternoon is I'm going to paint for you not the pre-millennial picture. What I'm going to teach is called an amillennial. Ah means not. And what I'm going to teach is not a physical reign. Not a physical reign. Rather, this is going to be a spiritual reign, not a physical, literal reign on the earth, but a spiritual reign. This is amillennialism. So Jesus, I believe, is reigning right now in a spiritual way, and he will continue to do so until he comes again at the end of world history, and then time is no more. Okay. First of all, Jesus, I believe, is reigning right now in his kingdom, and his kingdom is the church. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Verses 18 and 19. Brother John, read that, please.
Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom.
Now, Jesus, you'll see there, is using the word church and kingdom interchangeably. He's going to build his church, and he will give the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. And so church and kingdom are the same, I believe, in that passage. And the Lord's church is his kingdom, and he's reigning right now. Secondly, the Lord's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom on the earth. Look at John chapter 18, verse 36. Chance, read that, please.
Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight physically, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here.
Oh, you know what? I was supposed to read that myself because I added a word there. In brackets, I put the word physically. Because I think that's the point. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight physically. and they would protect me. So I want you to understand that that word physically, I believe, is implied but not explicitly stated there. So, in other words, the Lord's kingdom, His reign is not a physical, it's a spiritual reign, and His servants fight spiritually but not physically, all right? Third, Jesus not only has a kingdom and He is reigning now in a spiritual way, but He is currently reigning as King in His kingdom since He resurrected and ascended back into heaven. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. Nathan, read that.
Therefore, David, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ.
Now, when David was promised, "You will have a son sitting on your throne, David, and he will be reigning." The Bible says here in Acts 2 and verse 31, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. And so when Jesus resurrected and then ascended back into heaven and he sat down on God's right hand, he was sitting on David's throne and ruling in his kingdom on David's throne. The fourth thing I notice is this: Jesus is going to stop reigning when he comes again. He's not going to begin reigning. He's going to stop. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read verses 24 through 26. Brother Mark.
Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death.
So he's going to reign until all the enemies are gone. And the last enemy that's going to be gone is death. But you see, this picture that we're seeing in Revelation 20 is there. You've got this reign and then you've got this war that goes on. The reign of the Lord is spiritual, not physical. Now, what's Revelation 20 teaching? What's it teaching? To understand what is going on in Revelation chapter 20, you've got to think back over some things we've already studied. And if you've missed out on some of these studies in the past, you're going to be a little bit handicapped, but let's refresh our thinking. In Revelation chapter 19, in Revelation 20 over here, these are parallel with one another. This is not a timeline where chapter 19 occurs first and then chapter 20 occurs second. Revelation isn't written in continuous order. It is written in parallelism. And the story that we see in chapter 19 is parallel, and they both happen at the same time. They're the same thing from two different points of view. Recall Genesis chapter 41, where Pharaoh has two dreams. He dreamed about seven fat cows that came up out of the Nile River that were eaten by seven skinny cows. And then he woke up. And then he went back to sleep and he had another dream. And he dreamed about a stalk growing up with seven heads of grain, and it was swallowed up by another stalk of grain that was withered and blighted by the wind. When he called for Joseph, interpret these two dreams, Joseph told him in Genesis 41 and in verse 25, he said, "The dreams are one." They mean the same thing. They're two different dreams, but they allow us to see different views of the same thing. And so I want you to imagine now, this is like a baseball game. And here's the catcher, you know, at the plate. And the runner's coming from third base. and they throw the ball to the catcher, and the runner slides, and the catcher is putting his glove down to make the tag, and there's dust flying everywhere, and everybody's watching. Did the runner touch the home plate first, or did the catcher put the tag on him first? Which one? And we couldn't tell from that camera angle there. They got those cameras everywhere, you know. And so they use that camera over there, and it looks at the same play from this angle, and they couldn't quite tell from that one. So they got another camera over here, and from all of these different angles, they're able to see the same play from different points of view, and then they can make their decision. Well, that's what we have here. We have two different camera angles looking at the same thing so that we can see different aspects of what's going on. Now, look back at Revelation chapter 17 and 18. You'll have to flip your Bible open to this. And we don't have time to read these, of course. But you'll just notice, maybe at the captions at the top of the chapters, maybe at the top of the page, you'll see that these chapters are discussing a harlot woman called Babylon. Harlot woman called Babylon. And she's destroyed in chapters 17 and 18. She's a very wicked, evil woman, and she's destroyed. Now you get to chapter 19, and in chapter 19, we're going to see heaven's judgment on this harlot woman, Babylon. So look at chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Brother Mike, read that, please.
After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.
Okay, so here's the harlot woman. She's judged. And then heaven breaks out in joy. And now it's time for the Lamb to be married to his wife. And they're going to have a marriage ceremony. So chapter 19, verse 7. Brother Logan, read that.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready.
So now it's time to have the marriage of the Lamb. In chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, we see the fate of the beast and the false prophet, that sea beast and the false prophet that we talked about last night and this morning. The Lord mounts on top of a white horse. And in verses 11 through 14, he leads his army out against the beast and the false prophet. And this battle that takes place is what's called the Battle of Armageddon. Maybe you've heard about that. There it is, right there. There's the Lord on his white horse, and he rides out and he fights in the war, the Battle of Armageddon. And let's read what happened. How did that war turn out? Brother John, read me Revelation 19, 20 and 21.
Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh.
Now, there's the end of the beast. There's the end of the false prophet. And look what it said there in verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword. Their whole army is wiped out. There's the end of all of the Lord's enemies right there. The Lord has a great battle right there. The Lord, and the only people left are the Lord's faithful army that went out to battle with him on that white horse. Now, let's go over to chapter 20. These are parallel. So now we go to chapter 20, and let's read verses 7 and 8. Brother Mike?
Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea.
Now, who are all of these enemies of the Lamb? I thought they were all killed over here in chapter 19. Well, they're alive because these are parallel. These are parallel. We saw them all killed in the battle over here, and now we're going to watch them all get killed again from a different point of view. You know, some things are so good, you got to see it again. And then this battle of Armageddon turned out so good for the Lord, we get to see it all over again in chapter 20. And the battle that we read where the Lord kills all of his enemies over here is the same battle of Armageddon again. Parallelism, see. And so it's deja vu all over again, so to speak. Now, why is the story being told two different times? Because over here, the focus, John wants us to focus, and the Lord wants us to focus on the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. Now, we saw the fall of Babylon as well. And so here are all of the helpers of the devil. They're all killed in chapter 19. And now we see the dragon. Now he's killed over here. And the focus here is not on his helper, but on him, you see. And so he is such a great enemy that we have to see a special, another camera angle lens focused just on him being defeated and cast into the lake of fire. So, since Revelation 19 and 20 are parallel, these are not teaching a pre-millennial return of the Lord. We see the Lord return in chapter 19, and that doesn't mean, oh, it's pre-millennial. He returns first and then starts reigning after he returns. No. He returned and destroyed his enemy, and over here he reigns and he returns and destroys his enemies. It's the same story from two different points of view. Okay, so let's look at this chapter now under consideration. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Chance, read that, please.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while.
Okay, take your pencil, and in verse 1, I would suggest to you do a little circling here. Circle an angel. At the beginning of verse 1, there's an angel. Then in verse number 2, he laid hold of the dragon. Circle that. And then verse 3, cast him into a bottomless pit. Circle that. Now what do we have here? An angel comes down. He binds Satan with a chain. He throws him into a bottomless pit. Have we read anything? Have we studied anything this past week that is even remotely like what we're reading now? Look at chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Brother Mark, read me verses 7 through 9.
And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Okay, in verse number 7 of that passage that Brother Mark just read, circle Michael and his angels. And if you'll look back over on page number 4 there, you should have angels circled in verse 1. We're seeing an angel in both cases do something with the devil. He's grabbing the devil in chapter 12 and casting the devil out of heaven. And over here, casting the devil into a bottomless pit. And in chapter 12, here is Michael and his angels, and they are casting the devil. You circle that in verse number 9. The great dragon was cast out. These passages are parallel. We saw an angel cast, Michael and his angels cast out the dragon from heaven in chapter 12, and now we're seeing this dragon cast into a bottomless pit. It's the same story from a different point of view. All of this is apocalyptic language describing the first coming of the Lord. When the Lord came the first time, the devil began to be bound. His power began to be limited. When Jesus was in Mark chapter 3, Jesus began his public ministry and he started throwing demons out of people who were possessed by demons. And look what it says in Luke 3, verse 23 through 27. Nathan?
Jesus said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house."
Now, the strong man here is the devil. And he's got a house. He's got a lot of goods in his house. He's got all kind of people in his house that he is taking to hell with him. But Jesus said a man who is stronger than him can come and bind him and then destroy and plunder his house. Jesus is the one stronger than the devil. And when Jesus came the first time, he began to bind the devil. And isn't that what we're reading about here in Revelation 20? The binding of Satan. Jesus began to cast demons out of people when he was preaching the gospel. He was interfering with the devil's business. He'd taken customers away from the devil. And he was able to do that because he was stronger than the devil. Look at Mark 3:27 again. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. So the binding of Satan began when Jesus came to the earth the first time. And Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 are both telling the same story of how Jesus defeated the devil. In chapter 12, Jesus was able to defeat the devil and take away his ability to accuse God and accuse God's saints. And so his accusing powers have been eliminated. And in chapter 20, Jesus destroys the devil's ability to deceive the nations. So, does the binding of Satan mean the end of all evil activity in the world? That's what people think. Oh, if Satan's bound, there won't be any evil in the world. And the fact that there is evil in the world is proof he's not bound yet. And we got to just keep waiting. Well, let me ask you something. If you tied junkyard dog up to the tree, can he bite you? If you say no, that's the wrong answer. Because if you get too close to him, he'll bite you. Just because he's bound doesn't mean he can't still bite. So the devil is bound in a certain way. And the Bible tells us how he's bound in verse number 3. Chapter 20, verse number 3. Logan, read that please.
"So that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years."
He's bound in the sense that he can't deceive the nations anymore until 1,000 years are over. Now, what's that mean? How was he able to deceive the nations? Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Brother John, read that.
"Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent."
Circle times of ignorance. And right above that, write Old Testament days. In the Old Testament days, could Gentile people know about God and be saved? Well, yeah, they could. People like Rahab, the harlot. She was a Gentile, but she heard about God and she became a follower of God and was saved. She was saved according to Hebrews chapter 11. What about Ruth, the Moabitess? She wasn't an Israelite, and yet she heard about the Lord, and she became a follower of the Lord and a worshiper of the Lord, and she died saved. She was saved. And there was other people like the Queen of Sheba. When she heard about the wisdom of Solomon, she came from wherever she was at, and she came and she praised God for putting someone so wise on the throne of Israel. And then there were the three wise men, however many they were. They came when Jesus was born. They saw the star in the sky, and they came and they found Jesus and worshiped Jesus and gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So could Gentiles have found God and been saved under the Old Testament? Yes, they could have. Did God send prophets out to all of the nations to preach to all of the nations and try to convert all the nations? No. He didn't, did he? What was God doing in those old, as far as those nations were concerned, what was God doing? He was overlooking them. Look at what that passage said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. God just overlooked all of those Gentile nations, and he did not send prophets over there to try to evangelize them. But what does it say? But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. What's the difference between Old Testament times and New Testament times? Now God has sent the apostles into all of the world to preach the gospel to everyone. Look at what it says here in Mark 16, verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Back in the Old Testament times, the devil sort of had freedom to deceive the nations because there were no prophets going all over the world trying to teach God's word and convert all of those nations. But now he's bound because now God commands all men everywhere to repent. He has sent his disciples into all of the world, and the gospel, truth of the gospel, has gone out to all nations of the earth, and now The devil can't stop it. He can't stop the preaching of the gospel all over the world. Now, Revelation 20, verse 3 says, he was bound for 1,000 years. Is this 1,000 literal years? For 1,000 years, the devil will not be able to stop the preaching of the gospel. It's not a literal 1,000 years. You know why I know that? Because nothing in this passage is literal. It says here, the angel took a chain and bound Satan with a chain. Well, was that a real chain? No. You know how I know that? Because there was a demon-possessed man living in some tombs. And he was naked. And you know what the people around tried to do with him? They tried to bind him with chains, but he'd break them. Now, if a naked, demon-possessed man can break chains, I suspect if you took a real chain and tried to wrap the devil up with it, I suspect he could probably break that too. So the chain's not literal. The bottomless pit's not literal. It's just symbolic. The lock on the pit is not literal. He took him, threw him in a pit and put a lock on it. That's not a literal lock. He put a seal on it. That's not a literal seal. And I suspect the timer that was put on the lid was not a literal timer. Not a literal 1,000 years. That's my point. So many different numbers have been used to describe the time period from the cross of Jesus all the way till his second coming. It's called 42 months. It's called 1260 days. It's called a times, and half time. And now it's being called 1,000 years. Why all of these different expressions? So that we can see the church age from the cross until the second coming from different points of view. And when we read about the 42 months, we're thinking about the 42 encampments that Israel camped on their way to the promised land, Numbers chapter 33. Count them up, 42 encampments. So the church is marching through the wilderness of the world toward the promised land, and they're camping for 42 months. Then there's 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years if you do the math. And that's the time that Elijah had the famine on the earth when he thought he was the only one left following after God. God's people are going to feel like they're the only ones and that they're in the minority and it's not worth living on. That's what's being brought to mind here with 1260. Time, times, and half a time is the language of Daniel to help us to understand these are the things Daniel prophesied about. And the 1,000 years is being used because 1,000 is a bright, positive number that is symbolic of a long, prosperous time. And that's the way it's going to be. Spiritually speaking, the gospel is going to be going in prosperity throughout all of the world. And the world is going to be prospering as the gospel is being preached worldwide. But now, look at verse 4. Verse number 4. Logan, read verse 4.
And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
So here are men and women who refused to compromise. Some of them were beheaded for the Lord. None of them worshiped the beast. None of them received the mark of the beast on their head or in their foreheads. And these are the people Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 19, verse 29. Brother John, read that.
And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life.
So these people who were faithful to the Lord, even though they died, some of them were beheaded, they are said to live even though they died. They went to be with Christ. They went to be with the Lord, and they're living with the Lord now. Luke chapter 20, verse 38. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. We're confident, yes, and well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You ever been to a funeral where the preacher gets up and says, Mr. Jones went to be with the Lord? Most time that's wrong. Because Mr. Jones never went to church. Mr. Jones never got baptized. Mr. Jones was an atheist. He can't go and be with the Lord. He's not living with the Lord. But God's saints are. If you are a faithful member of the Lord's church, then you go to be with the Lord. And the Bible in Revelation 20 says that you're living and reigning with Christ. The trial of life is over. When the faithful die, they don't have to buffet their bodies anymore to make sure they don't sin anymore because their trial has ended and they can't sin anymore. They have proven themselves to be faithful. Look at chapter 20 and verse 6. Brother Mike.
Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power.
So as long as we're on earth, we're on trial. We can become unfaithful and we can find ourselves lost. But these no longer have to worry about sinning and perhaps being lost. Now we come to verse number 5, Chance.
But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first wizard.
The rest of the dead, that's the unbelievers. So circle rest of the dead, unbelievers, write that in. They did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The unbelievers don't go to be with the Lord. They're cursed and they await with dread the coming judgment day. This is the first resurrection. All right, let me make some room here on the board now. We've got the first resurrection. And the first resurrection makes me, let's see, you know what? I need to put that over here. The first resurrection implies a second resurrection. On such, this is the first resurrection. On such, verse 14, the second death has no power. A second death implies a first death. So what we've got is a first death and a second death. A first resurrection, a second resurrection. Some of this is implied, some of it's explicitly stated. Now, what's the first death? That's physical death. What's the second death? That's a spiritual death in hell. What's the second resurrection? Well, that's a physical resurrection, where our physical bodies are raised back to life. So what would be the first resurrection? It would be a spiritual resurrection. Okay? And so, those who experienced the first resurrection, they died physically, but they experienced the first resurrection. They went to be with the Lord. They went to live with the Lord. On such, the second death, a spiritual death, has no power. They don't have to worry anymore about losing their salvation. They don't have to buffet their body because they have gone to be with the Lord and they're living with the Lord. Everybody's going to experience the first death, and everybody's going to experience the second resurrection. Everybody's going to be raised, according to John chapter 5. But not everybody will be raised spiritually. And not everybody's going to experience the second death. Depends on how they behaved themselves, how they obeyed or did not obey. Now look at the text now in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. Brother John.
Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth.
At the end of world history, the devil is going to be released from the pit and he's going to be able to deceive the nations again. Now recall, Satan deceived the nations in the past when there were no prophets going out to all of the heathen nations trying to preach to them and convert them and bring them to the Lord. But the time of this ignorance, God just overlooked those nations. But now, under the gospel age, God is calling on all men everywhere to repent. One day, though, near the end of world history, Satan's going to be released from his prison. And now the gospel preaching is not going to be going out into all of the world anymore. Nations are going to shut their doors to gospel evangelism. and their nations are going to be deceived once again. And that's what we saw in Revelation chapter 11, verse number 7. Read that for me, Mike, please.
When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them.
Here, Satan's agent, the beast, comes out of the bottomless pit. Isn't that what Revelation chapter 20 says? After the 1,000 years, the devil is released from the pit. Here's his agent, the beast, comes out of the pit, and he makes war against the two witnesses. Who were the two witnesses? They were the faithful churches of the Lord. And now Satan is released, chapter 20, verse 7, and the gospel preaching grinds to a halt. Now nations are deceived again. Revelation chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Read that, Mike.
And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth.
Satan's released from his prison. He is able to shut down the gospel preaching. And those two witnesses of the Lord, they appeared to have been killed. They are not allowed to testify anymore of the Lord. The gospel preaching is see, and the world is having Christmas Day. They are rejoicing and they're sending gifts to one another because these two prophets who tormented us are dead. They don't get to preach anymore. And we don't have to listen to their message of repentance. Why did they kill the church? Chapter 11, verse 10. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The world was sick of hearing a message of repentance. And now gospel preaching has been shut down everywhere. And these people are having a heyday. Now, notice this mysterious Gog and Magog, chapter 20 and verse number 8. Chance, read that.
Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea.
Okay, here circle Gog and Magog. Who is Gog and Magog? Draw a line to the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Don't you just love it when Revelation just comes right out and tells you who somebody is? Who is Gog and Magog? They are the unbelieving nations throughout the four corners of the earth, all over the world. The unbelieving nations. And these have banded together to oppose the evangelism of the church. Look at verse number 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Here's the killing of the two witnesses that we studied about in chapter 11 and verse 7. Verse 9 goes on, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Here's the final battle where God is fed up with the nations rejecting His mercy. He has been mercifully offering the gospel to the unbelieving nations, hoping somebody might repent. His witnesses have suffered enormously trying to preach the gospel to the lost, and now the nations close their borders. Nobody's allowing the witnesses to be witnesses anymore in their country, and God has had enough, and He brings the world to an end. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's the battle of Armageddon. And that's exactly what we read in Revelation chapter 11. Nathan, read me 11 verses 15 through 18.
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you would reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.
Judgment day. Judgment day has come, and God's enemies have been destroyed. Now, in conclusion, time doesn't allow us to discuss the details of every verse in chapter 20. We just don't have that time. But let me give you 7 takeaway points to go home with. Number one, takeaway point number one, Revelation 20 is retelling what we have already learned in the book. It's retelling what we have already learned. This is not chronologically written. Revelation is written in parallelism. And Revelation 19 is just a different view of Revelation 20. And Revelation 11 is still yet another view of what we're looking at in chapter 20. Number two, takeaway point number two, the second coming of Christ is not pre-millennial. The second coming of Christ is not pre-millennial. Jesus doesn't return first, and then the reign begins after he returns. Rather, Jesus has been reigning in his kingdom since the day of Pentecost. His kingdom is the church. And he will continue to reign in the church spiritually until he returns again and the last enemy is destroyed, which is death, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Number three, takeaway point number three. The binding of Satan occurred when Jesus came the first time. You remember that where Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, when a strong man has a house full of goods, he's safe. But when a stronger than him binds him, he's able to plunder his house. Jesus came the first time and showed he was stronger than the devil by casting demons out of people. Jesus began to bind the devil the first time he came. Number four, Satan is not bound in every respect. Satan is not bound in every respect. He's like a junkyard dog that's tied up to a tree, and if you get too close to him, you can still get bit. He is bound in the sense that the nations cannot be deceived anymore because gospel preachers have gone out into all of the world to try to preach the gospel and be a witness of the Lord in all of those nations. The two witnesses of the Lord are evangelizing in places that had never heard the gospel before. Number five. Satan will be loosed from his prison at the end of world history. Satan will be loosed at the end of world history. All of the nations of the earth, what are they called? They're called Gog and Magog. They will band together against the two witnesses. All the unbelieving nations of the world will band together against the Lord's church because the nations are going to grow tired of hearing the gospel. They're going to grow tired of hearing about they need to repent. And they're going to get sick of it, and they're going to band together, and they're going to stop the preaching of the gospel in the borders of each one's nation. You know what? We may never know when that happens. You know why we'll never know? Because there will always be churches out there evangelizing, and they'll be allowed to evangelize. And it'll look like, well, religion hasn't been outlawed. There's a church right here. And they're converting people. And their church, you know why? Not all churches are going to be outlawed because churches that preach come as you are, they won't be outlawed. The world likes that. Churches that preach homosexuality is normal, they won't be outlawed. Because when they preach, nobody's converted. That's not a message of repentance. And the world likes that. And so they'll get to keep on. The gospel of feminism, where women get to be preachers and leaders, that won't be outlawed because the world likes that. And they don't outlaw that. They only outlaw the truth. The social gospel, where the church is an ATM machine supposed to feed everybody food, pay everybody's rent, pay everybody's utility bills. That won't be outlawed. World likes that. You know what is going to be outlawed? The two faithful churches that preach the truth of the gospel and tells people they're lost and you have to repent or you're going to be lost forever. That's what's going to be stopped. And we may never know when that happens. There's one congregation in Seminole, Oklahoma, where I live now. Seminole, just a little bitty old podunk town. There's not much to it. There's a church, and their sign out in front says Church of Christ. It's not where I go. But their sign says Church of Christ. And inside, they've got a man and a woman who've been living together out of wedlock for 30 years. And the elders of that congregation are giving them time to repent. How long does it take to get married? You know what? That sign says Church of Christ. That's not Church of Christ. The Church of Christ doesn't do that. Christ Church is better than that. It preaches a message of repentance. And sometimes, you know, you just have to get real blunt and just tell people you're lost if you're drinking. You're lost if you're fornicating. You're lost if you're a homosexual. You have to repent. You just have to get blunt and just tell people that. And the world's going to outlaw all of that kind of preaching, and it's headed down the pike right now. Number six. Takeaway point number six. Then comes the battle of Armageddon. When the nations band together and reject worldwide evangelism of the faithful church, when the church appears to be completely, hopelessly killed, Chapter 11 and verse 7, then the Lord comes and fights with the nations. This is the famous battle of Armageddon. This comes because the patience of the Lord has run out. He has offered salvation to the nations and they rejected it. The Lord destroys the nation and judgment day comes. That's the battle of Armageddon. Look at Revelation 20, 9 and 10. Nathan, read that.
The nations went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
There's the battle of Armageddon and the judgment day that follows right there. And point number seven, this is my last point, is just a question. What are we seeing in America? You know what America is? It is a post-Christian nation. That means that the majority of Americans are no longer interested in the Christian religion. We've been there. We've done that. We're tired of it. They're ready to move on. A Barna poll was conducted in 2016. It's just 3 years ago. Here's what the Barna poll predicted or concluded. Three quarters of millennials. Now, I had to look that up. I hear that all the time. What's a millennial? Me and my wife were we were born the last year of the boomers. We're the last of the baby boomers. Okay? That's people born from 1946 to 1960. Peg and I were born in 1960. Then came the Gen X generation, Generation X, those born from 1960 to 1970. Millennials are those born after 1980. That's my kids. My kids are millennials. Nathan's a millennial. Austin's a millennial. All these young people, they're millennials. 74% agree strongly or somewhat with the statement, whatever's right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. That's what most young people believe, either somewhat or very strongly. Whatever works for you is the only truth that's right for you. Now, more than ever, it's hard to have a Bible study with somebody because when you pull out a Bible to show somebody, it doesn't mean anything. You know why? Because people don't think it's the truth. And you can show them what the Bible says and you're just wasting your time because they don't think this is the truth. The only truth to them is what works for me. And so reading the Bible to them doesn't hardly affect them. It doesn't faze them hardly a bit. And now more than ever, it is important for parents to teach their little ones that this is truth. In other words, this doesn't just contain truth. It is truth. That's the point. In John chapter 17 and verse 70, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." It doesn't just contain truth. It is truth. It is truth. And the day is going to come when our society here in America is going to close its mind completely to any preaching of truth. Now, you can keep on preaching homosexuality is all right. That's fine. They'll let that go by. You can preach that the church is here to pay people's bills, and that's fine. People will let that slide by. Well, you start telling people they have to stop drinking and they have to stop fornicating and they have to start worshiping God and following after Him, and that is not going to be tolerated anymore. The day is going to come when that happens. And when enough nations reach that point, that's where God's going to be fed up and the world's going to end. Are you ready for the world to end? Are you ready for your life to end? You ready to go out and get in the car this afternoon and start driving home and get in a car wreck and die? And then stand before the Lord? Are you ready for that? If you're not ready, you need to get ready while you have a chance. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins and stop. That means stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. Doesn't mean just be sorry. It means get busy and do something. Change your life. Turn over a new leaf. Confess Christ with your mouth and then be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. If you're here this evening and you've never taken these steps, now's the time you can do this and you'll be ready. If the Lord comes again today or if you die in a wreck or something happens to you, you'll be ready to meet the Lord. If you're here and you've taken these steps, but you become a backslider, you've left the Lord and you're not ready to meet Him, you can come back. That's what He wants more than anything, is He wants you to come back and make things right, and He'll take you back. If we can help you to get right, we invite you to come while we stand and sing that song.